1 Corinthians chapter 1, and today we are finishing up the second and third parts of our outline from our continuing message from last week. Now, last week we did dig into the message or the content of the gospel itself, the message that is the core of Christian unity. We learned that to the world of unbelievers, the gospel is an unacceptable message. To the world, the message of the cross is just foolishness. But to those of us whose lives have been transformed by it, it is the power of God to salvation. To some, the cross is a stumbling block. It's a spiritual message that runs contrary to human thinking. And they reject it to pursue their own terms of salvation. For others, the cross is simply just another radical idea, a mental crutch, if you will, propagated by fools untouchable by science and reason. But we learned that these very individuals are the real fools, those who have rejected the revelation of God in creation. Having received a darkened heart, and as the scripture says, who having professed themselves wise are become fools. So today we continue this examination of the gospel by learning of its unconventional messengers, beginning at verse 26. So let's just read verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And actually, let's pause there. Now, before we dive into this, I want to establish the fact of the Christian's function as a messenger of the gospel. Let's just establish that, okay? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. Is it really the job of Christians to spread the message of the cross? Is that truly our job? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now there's several key words and thoughts in here. Verse 17 tells us of the transforming power of the gospel. In Christ, spiritually dead people are made alive. Sinners are made saints. Unprofitable are made profitable. The lost and wandering are given hope and a future. That is the transforming power of the gospel message. Verse 18 describes those in Christ as having been reconciled to God, as having been now given a ministry of reconciliation. Likewise, in verse 19, it is to those in Christ, it is committed the word of reconciliation, or the gospel message itself. Verse 20 the more familiar description of the Christian function. He is an ambassador for Christ. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Finally, verse 21 describes in technical terms how the spiritual transformation is made possible. He has been made sin for us who knew no sin. So an innocent man suffered on the cross as a sinner. Jesus Christ. He became sin for us who knew no sin. So the sinless, perfect Son of God came and he died for us. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there's a direct transaction taking place. We mentioned this last week as well. Our sin gets placed on him, and his righteousness gets placed on us. So let's get back to this concept of being the messengers of the gospel. Ambassadors, as it was called here in verse 20. What is an ambassador? Well, according to one dictionary, dictionary.com, an ambassador is a diplomat or a diplomatic official of the highest rank sent by one sovereign or state to another as its resident representative. So we are God's representatives to the world. We are bringing God's agenda to the world, if you will. We represent God. We're his ambassadors. But think about this. Typically, in worldly terms, normally, an ambassador is not just chosen off the streets, is he? You don't just walk down the streets of New York and pick someone up off the gutter and say, guess what, you're going to be the ambassador to Spain now. What qualifications would they have? They may or may not speak Spanish. They probably know nothing of how government functions. They would have no experience in the matter. It wouldn't make any sense from a worldly perspective, would it? They are usually already well-known, respected, and highly educated. They're usually multilingual. In fact, they're actually usually supposed to know languages like Farsi, things like that, because they have to deal with the Middle East and all that kind of stuff. So, very interesting languages that they usually know. They usually have a great knowledge in government affairs. They're usually highly experienced. But you know what? Essentially, as Christians, we are ambassadors who are picked up off the streets. That's what we are. We are not the mighty, the noble, the great, the rich. We are the base things. We are the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world. We are those that are called by God to be ambassadors. The sinner picked up in the gutter on the streets, that's us. That's the church. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called. But God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things to confound those that are mighty. The base things, the despicable things to despise, or and the things that you're despised hath God chosen, and yea, things which are not, the nobodies, those God has chosen to bring to naught those that are. That's the unconventional messenger in a nutshell. But let's get into this a little more specifically. First, the not many. It's critically important to see the difference between not any and not many. You know, Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntington, way back in the 1700s, very, very wealthy woman. And you know what she said? She said, I owe my salvation to the letter M. If it had been not any noble, where would the countess have been? So, God's not saying there aren't any mighty, any wise, or any noble people who are called to salvation. But not many. Why? Well, let's break it down a little bit. How that not many wise men after the flesh are called. Why not? Well, the message of the cross, as we learned last week, goes contrary to the thinking of the world. To the world, the message of the cross is simply foolishness. But let's be a little bit pragmatic. Look at the world around us. How many educators in top universities and colleges are professing Christians? How many? Not all that many. Unless they're specifically a Christian university or claim to be. But secular universities, how many presidents of secular universities and educators, professors, are devout believers? Very, very low percentage. One study found that 39% of educators at elite universities are either atheistic or agnostic. Okay, that's 39%. Another 20% said that they were certain that God existed, although it didn't say what religion they were. And as we know, the vast majority of people who say that God exists don't actually follow him. But I just wonder about the other 41%. Where do they fit in? God may exist, he may not. I guess I'll just live like I always have. So, basically, 80% of educators either say they're atheistic, agnostic, or it just doesn't matter to them. That's the vast majority of who the world would call wise, and they have rejected the gospel. It doesn't match their thinking. They do not believe it because it doesn't match their thinking. Another study in 1998, a survey found that 93% of scientists consider themselves to be atheists or agnostics. 93%. Now, I did some other research and found a few other surveys that were a little newer than that, and they were some various numbers, but the jump was between 60 and 90%. So over the years, that probably fluctuates. But either way, it's a vast majority of scientists in this world say that God doesn't exist. Those are the wise of the world. And they reject the cross because it's foolishness to them. Another category is the mighty. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty. And by mighty, we understand those to mean those with power and authority. Power and authority. And again, let's be a little bit pragmatic here. Certainly, we have seen generals and kings and queens, presidents, and many other lesser officials who were devout Christians over the years. Many. But look at the world around you right now. Depending on who you ask, there's between 195 to 251 countries in the world today. Of those countries, let's just round it down to 200. Of those 200 countries in the world today, how many of them have a born-again, practicing believer as their head of state? You know, honestly, I'm not sure I could name one. You have a lot that would say they're Christian, because there's at least 20 different countries where being part of the Christian religion is a requirement for being the head of state. I think places like even England, that's a requirement. It's not exactly a state religion, but basically. Many of those countries, you have to be Muslim to be a head of state. But how many in this world today are practicing devout Christians? I don't know if I could name any in this world right now. Not many mighty. Why is that? Perhaps it's because that following Christ means humbling yourself. Following Christ means humbling yourself. And the mighty are not willing to do that. To humble yourself means to say you need a Savior, and your power and your might and your authority can't save you. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The mightiest of generals and the greatest of conquerors, the most respected of dignitaries, still need to fall and bow the knee to Jesus Christ, or there will be no salvation for them. How many are willing to do that? You know, it took Nebuchadnezzar 7 years of wandering on his hands and knees as an animal, eating grass like an ox, to humble himself. That's a hard thing. The other category is noble. Probably includes those of great wealth, influence, popularity, whom the world would consider well-born families. Not many noble are called. This probably fits the category of people that the rich young ruler would fall into in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 26. We won't go through the whole account, but basically this young man, who's a nobleman, a wealthy young individual, he comes up and he says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Well, Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking and knew his heart, and he said, "Okay, you got to follow the commands of Scripture." And he says, "Okay, I've done all those things from my youth. What else?" Well, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Rich young ruler thought about that, and he turned away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus exposed his true heart. He was not willing to give up what he cherished most to follow Christ. And that is the downfall of many noble people, is they're not willing to give up their fame or their wealth or their pride to follow Christ. Jesus later said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, praise God, he said, but with God, it's impossible. With God, it is possible, excuse me. With man, this is impossible, but with God, it is possible. And as we stated earlier, there are great men and women throughout history who have believed in Christ, and they have been great examples. But the vast majority of Christians, we come from far less glamorous backgrounds, don't we? We are the many, if you will. God is called the foolish. The foolish things of the world. You know, back in verse 21, it stated that the world by wisdom knew not God. 1 Peter 3:5 says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that the word of God, that by the word of God the heavens were of old." The world is willingly ignorant of the fact that God created this world. Romans 1:18 speaks to those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth. They know this creation screams evidence of a creator, but they suppress it. I mean, this world is more apt to say that aliens seeded life on this planet than to say that God created it. They suppress, they deny it. But who is a fool? Where does wisdom originate from? And as we mentioned earlier, Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So from the world's perspective, we're all fools because we believe in God. And yet God has chosen the foolish. Look with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Here are a couple men who, by the world's estimation, were utter fools. They were uneducated. They didn't know science. All they knew was whatever they had grown up doing, fishing or whatnot. Acts 4:12. The disciples were saying, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now notice, what are they doing? The jobs of ambassadors for Christ. They are spreading the gospel message. They are taking the truth, the salvation of Christ to the world. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. See, these fools, these foolish men, confounded the wisdom of the wise with the simple message of the cross. But God also chooses the weak, the base, the nobodies. To much of the world, there are certain groups of people that would be better left alone. In places like India, there's a caste system, and the lower caste people are basically worthless in the sight of the upper caste people. Most of you are familiar with Lordson Rock. He came through here a couple of years ago and spoke. He's a pastor from India. And during this coronavirus stuff that's been going on, he has been warning people of what's been happening in India. The government has been taking the lower caste people off the streets at night or when they're alone, and they have been taking them off, organ harvesting them, and then dumping them back in the streets. Okay? Their excuse is these people were testing positive for coronavirus. Okay? And Lordson Rock actually showed a picture of one of these men who was found in the streets with his chest cut down from the top to the bottom, from side to side. All his organs had been harvested. Because they don't value this man. He is of the lowest class of people in India, and to them he is worthless. He's despised. His life has no value. And in these types of systems, even those people in the lower castes come to believe themselves to be worthless and without value. Here in the States, homelessness is looked down upon. We still have a culture where we value hard work in this nation. We still value self-improvement in this nation. And compassion towards the needy is little. Now, there's a lot of, I'd almost call it propaganda and advertising saying, hey, we're helping the needy, but it's really just usually a scam to get money. It's a way to get more money for the company or whatever, to show that you're doing something for the poor, but in fact you're not. But as a general rule, we value hard work, we value self-improvement, and so we go down the streets and we see the homeless and the needy, and to us it's synonymous with a drug addict to be homeless, or to be a drunkard, or to be someone who works the system. That's really what comes to our mind. We see someone on the street and we think they're just into drugs, alcohol, they've been in and out of jail their whole lives, they're just trying to work the system. That's what comes to our mind. That's natural for us to think that way. And so we don't have nearly the compassion that we should. But in the time of Christ, the Pharisees and the Jewish, other religious Jewish leaders, they avoided people like the Samaritans. They avoided tax collectors. They avoided adulterers like the plague. They avoided most Gentiles as much as they could. They were the nobodies. They were the weak. They were the base. They were the despised. But you know, it is from these despised classes of people throughout history that Christ has built his church and chosen his ambassadors. Isn't that amazing? When the Jews questioned Jesus on this, "Why do you spend time with publicans and sinners?" they asked. He said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go you and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then verse 29 in our passage gives us the purpose. Why did God do it this way? Why didn't God choose the vast majority of Christians to be the rich and the mighty and the strong? Wouldn't they have had influence? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, the cross puts all of mankind on an equal plane. Well, the world would say, "Oh, some of you are of no value. Some of you are, you're kind of here. There's some are way up here." That's what the world would do. But God puts us all on one even plane. You know, the world would say murderers, child abusers, rapists, they all deserve to go to hell, right? They're the wicked sinners and they're despised. But more sophisticated sins, pride, greed, a little bit of selfishness here and there, maybe a white lie, those aren't too bad. And if you are a generally good person, well then those sins don't really matter to the world. But God says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." So that high and lofty, righteous person, that Pharisee, that lowliest of individuals, the dirtiest of sinners, the child rapist, they're on an equal plane. Because they both have sin, they both deserve hell, and they both stand facing God's judgment. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all gone out of the way, together become unprofitable. That's what God says. So the cross makes all men equally in need of a Savior. Similarly, the cross brings value to all. Christ would have just as much died for that Pharisee as he would have for that child rapist. Christ loves each and every one, and he seeks the salvation of each and every one. 1 Peter 3:9, for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. He died for all. So the cross, it brings value. It puts us on that equal playing field of being all in judgment of God and yet all equally valued by God and loved by God. And while the world magnifies the contributions of great men and women to society, the contributions of the lower classes are nothing more than an annoyance to them. The cross shows the value and the dignity of all life. So we find the lowliest sinner saved by grace is on equal footing with the saved among the kings of this world. And we are all equally Christ's ambassadors. Now let's bring this full circle back to the topic of unity. You see how this message would look like, or would cause all of this disunity in the church to just look like meaningless and silly and foolish. Here they're following Apollos and Paul and Cephas, Peter, who are on the equal plane as them. They both needed a Savior. They both had value to God. The cross of Christ and the message of the gospel is what saved. Don't elevate a man. Don't follow after a man. Follow Jesus Christ. And so this message is key to the unity of the church. And we end with verses 30 and 31. The King of Glory. We don't identify with man. We identify with a man, Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So, five things here. Christ is our identification, who of God is made unto us wisdom. We are identified in Christ. We are found in him, and he is our wisdom. Worldly wisdom leads to death, but godly wisdom leads to life eternal. Secondly, he's our identification, he's our wisdom, he is our righteousness. Who of God is made unto us righteousness. Ezekiel 33:13 says, when I shall say to the righteous that thou shalt surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. That's so important to realize. You trust in your own righteousness, you're still headed to the lake of fire. We can only trust in God's righteousness to save us. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That is where we find our righteousness. So Christ is our identity, he is our wisdom, he is our righteousness. And then fourthly, who of God has made unto us sanctification. Again, to sanctify something is to set it apart for a special service. And in this particular context, a holy service. We are set apart in Christ for a holy service. Fifthly, he has made unto us redemption. Christ is our redemption. To redeem something is to buy it back. We are purchased out of the world. We have been bought out of the slave market of sin. We are redeemed. A transaction was made, and the price was the blood of Christ. We're redeemed. The words to the first verse of a hymn written by Fanny Crosby is wonderful. It really fits this. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child, and forever I am. Last of all, Jesus is our glory. I said there were five, I guess there's actually six. He is our glory. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let me read the last three verses from that hymn. I think they really fit well here. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence it with me doth continually dwell. Verse 3, I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent, his love is the theme of my song. And the last verse, I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. That's coming from a lady who was blinded as a young child, a mistake by a doctor when she had an eye infection, who always learned and knew about God but didn't really make a commitment to follow God until later in life. And not until she was 40 years old did she start writing hymns. She wrote over 8,000. Christ was her glory. Her glory. Is he yours? Let's close this morning. Next week we will continue on into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll continue in this vein of thought, although the topic shifts slightly. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have chosen us. To the world, Lord, we are the despised, the weak, the foolish people, the nobodies, and yet you have chosen us to be your ambassadors. Lord, we cannot express our gratefulness enough. And to know that we are one in Christ makes that even more special, because it shows us that we each have value, we each have purpose in Christ. We each have something to contribute. We each have gifts that you have given us. You didn't save us just to save us, but you saved us to serve. May we do so in the spirit of unity. And Lord, may we know our identification is found in Christ alone, who is our glory, our wisdom, our righteousness, our redemption, our sanctification. To you alone belong the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.